All right. Well, good evening, everybody. Welcome to Catholic Family Land. How we doing? Woo! Woo! First of all, did anyone untie the knot? Raise your hand. You're lying. I saw you. I'm kidding. Good job. All right. Awesome. Well, you did as well? Good. Well, awesome. My name is Brian Conacher. I'm your speaker tonight. And tonight I'm going to tell you about my story of how I used to sit in the seats that you're sitting in right now to where I am today, telling you about the greatest love story you guys have ever heard. But first of all, are there any 12 or 13-year-olds in the audience tonight? Raise them high. All right, that's a good hand feel. Okay, so that was the last time I was here with my family at Catholic Family Land. And a lot of things have changed, but back when I was your age and in your shoes, I was a different person. I was not the same person I am today. So a little fun story, back whenever I used to be, 12 and 13-year-olds, I would actually skip out on the young programs because I wanted to be in this room. So we'd sit in the tree out there next to St. James Field, and we'd watch all the programs go on while everyone else was in them. And so at nighttime, we'd come in, we'd try and sneak into this room with all the older teenagers, and me being the small guy I was, they'd kick me out because I was a little tiny guy. But nonetheless, I wanted to be in here, so you guys are lucky to be here tonight. And So I skipped out on the morning programs as a kid when I was here. And then at nighttime, me and my older cousins, we would go to the park when everyone's sleeping, and we would, just hang around, grab the benches, and we would literally do things we weren't supposed to be doing. Cause, my grandpa created this place, but we were not setting the example that we should have been setting. And so we'd actually grab these benches, and we'd pile them up in the middle of the road out there, and we would just wait till the next morning until cars had to go to St. James Field, and we'd just wait there and look, and just like, that was awesome. Terrible. Do not do that. We will find you. And so we would do that, little things like that. And then one other night, we stayed up real late at the park. We went down the slides middle of the night, turned the water on. Do not do this again. Just telling you the type of person I was. But we'd go down in the pitch dark. We'd go down the slide, and then we'd do that until like 4 a.m. And then one night, we actually slept in the ball pit over in the jungle gym. It was kind of cozy, not going to lie. But so we're sleeping in the ball pit, me and my five cousins, and I'm 12 years old, and we wake up the next morning, and there's people just all around us, and they're all dressed up nice. I got their white dress on, and they're heading to Mass. And I'm like, crap. I look like crap. I'm sitting in this like all sweaty clothes from last night. I didn't shower, didn't brush my teeth, and me and my cousins, we wake up in the ball pit, and we look at all these people around us, and we're like, oh, guess it's time to go to church. And so clearly we weren't here for the right reason. We were just doing what we wanted to, looking to have fun. And so everyone's heading to Mass, and we did the same thing. We hopped out of the ball pit, balls tumbling out. And we walk into Mass as well, and we sit in the back corner, as opposed to in the front, sit in the back corner. And come the homily time, we're sitting there. I take a little doze off, and I wake up, and all five of my cousins are passed out. They're just sleeping, middle of the Mass. I'm like, and then I just woke up from a little nap as well. And now looking back to that moment, we got all five of my cousins taking a nap during Mass. And it's clear that none of us knew why we were there. None of us knew what the point of all this was, why we are gathered here tonight. We were just here to have fun. We were just here to just, have a good time and hang out. But we missed the whole point of what Catholic Family Land is all about. We didn't know, or maybe we didn't believe, the purpose of why we were all here. And so that's what I'm going to dive into tonight, and I'm going to tell you exactly why we are here tonight, exactly why we worship this man named Jesus, what he did for us, why he died on the cross, why some of us wear this necklace around our neck, and why we go to Mass, so that maybe you won't be sleeping in the ball pit like I was. So we're going to dive into that and answer those big questions. And we're going to do that by going through the Bible, Matthew 27, and going through the passion of Jesus Christ and seeing how he died. And by doing that, we're going to figure out exactly why he died and what that means for each one of you, one of us personally. But before I do that, I'd like to tell you a little bit more about my personal story of how I went from being that rebellious kid to where I am right now. So as you can see, I grew up in a Catholic home. My house is just like Catholic stuff everywhere. It's like a Catholic gift shop, just vomited everywhere. You got crosses here, you got pictures there, you got Mary here. But my whole life, I didn't really know what any of them meant. I just thought they were just symbols, and I wasn't even 100% sure if this faith was even real. So that was my house. I grew up in a Catholic home. My grandpa created this place. We'd go here in the first years of my life until I was like 12, 13 years old. And but it never really took it for my own. It was just something I just do. And come high school time, it got even, my relationship with God just was, I was totally out of the picture, and it was just me looking to have the best time of my life and do what I please. And in the middle school, I was very mean to my mom. I was very, very mean to just get angry at her, yell at her, and just not the obedient kid I should be, or the child of God that I should be. And so come high school, my brother played college-level football, so my parents would always go out, and they would watch his games on Saturdays, and go to leave Friday, come back Sunday, leaving me home alone on the weekends to do what I wish. And so on these weekends at home, I would invite my entire high school grade over, and we would party. And not that I was someone happy about, but I was the guy leading the party scene. I was the guy, you know, getting the beer beforehand. I was getting the cups and the tables, and I was setting it all up, making sure the music was nice. I was the one inviting everybody out, making sure they were here. And then when the party came, I was the one turning up the music. I was saying, hey, let's keep going. And I was the one, you know, encouraging people to keep drinking. I was encouraging the one to do these bad things. That was me. I was the leader of the party scene. And I'm going to tell you how I came from doing that to being up here with you today. So this is a little foreshadow of what my story is like. And each of us has a story. But the bottom line, by the end of my story, you're going to know three things. One, that God is absolutely real. And two, that his love for us is unimaginable, inexplainable, out of this world. A love that none of us can even fathom. And number three, he has the power to change the hardest of hearts. Now, when me and my cousins, we come here, we had the hardest hearts in the whole room. We thought, you know, because we went to Mass every Sunday, we didn't need this Jesus help. We didn't need this person come up here to tell me about Jesus. You know, it would come in one ear and very pridefully come out right the other. And so if you're one of those people tonight, I encourage you to open your heart, to listen to the Word of God, and to hear this, and to recognize that God is real, that God is love, and that God can soften your hard heart. And so I'm going back to when I was in high school, I would do these parties. And for 2 years straight, I would throw these parties and just encourage all of this sin, all of this false pleasure to going on. And for 2 years, towards the end of my senior year, it was almost as if I was chasing this pleasure. And the chase of the pleasure was actually better than the pleasure itself, causing me into a continuous downward spiral, chasing this sin and this pleasure that I can never actually fully grasp. And this led me to deep dissatisfaction and emptiness that I could not fill, and just deep sadness that I cannot explain. So for 2 years I did that, and as a result I gained a lot of friends, but as a result, I failed out of high school. I got straight C's and an F my junior and senior year, failed out of one class, and as a result I couldn't get accepted into a single college. And so the only college that accepted me was one of them in North Carolina. And so by the grace of God, me and my family, we moved down to North Carolina, and I was starting my new life down there with no friends, no plan, no hope, just me and my family. And this man named God, who I had no clue who he was. And so fast forward to my freshman year, I go to school for the first week, and I go to school, and the lights are flickering. My classes go till 7:45 at night. The lights are flickering. I drive home. It's a 45-minute drive home from school. I'm mad. I'm like, how did I get myself here? And just like the regret of high school is just, of all those decisions I made, is just sinking in. From having all these friends to having no friends, to just parting my way through high school to having zero grades and a future. And then the worry, the doubt, the anxiety of what I'm going to do in the future is all hitting me on these drive homes, these 45-minute drive homes. And so for the first week of school, all those regrets hit me. And so I get home on September 7th, 2015, really, really late at night, and just really mad at myself, and just like just regret and all this sin just piled up on me. Like, it was so bad. And then I'm walking through my house, and this picture catches the glimpse of my eye. And so I've passed this picture 1,000 times in my house. We've had thousands of pictures of Jesus, but for some reason, this picture of Jesus captivated my eyes like no other that night. So September 7th at 12 o'clock, I walk past my dining room, and I see this picture on the next slide. It's hanging up high on my dining room. And so I pass by it, and I see his eyes staring right at me. And I'm thinking, where are you? And so I pull up a chair, I sit up right in front of him, and I stare into Jesus' face for 45 minutes. For 45 minutes, I stare into Jesus' face, and I say, where are you? I question if he's real. I question if he loves me. I question if he's there for me when I need him the most. I was in need. My sin was heavy. I needed rescue. And all I can say was, God, where are you? So at the end of these 45 minutes, I'm crying out to God. And by the end of it, I come to the conclusion that God is not real. And so my grandpa made this place that we can come over and we can gather here at Catholic Family and we can worship this man named Jesus. And I'm out here and I'm saying that God is not real. So I say, I believe in that. And I go upstairs and I go to my room and I lay in my bed and just the weight of the world just hits me all at once, as if it's me versus the universe, that I gotta redeem myself from the pit of my mistakes that I made. That this is all on me. It's a very scary feeling if any of you have felt that before. And in the depths of my suffering, and in the depths of in the silence of my heart, I hear God cry out to me. It was a little interior voice from the back of my mind. Now this was a quote. It was a quote from John 6:67. Now I didn't read the Bible back in the day, so this was not my thought. This was not me talking to myself. This was God meeting me where I was in the depths of my suffering. And so as I'm laying there, I hear this voice, and it's this: "Will you leave me also?" Now I hear this and I'm like, what? And before I can respond, it's Peter. Jesus is talking to Peter in the Bible. And Peter says, "To whom shall I go? You have the words of everlasting life." And so I hear this and I hear this and I'm thinking, I will not leave you, God. And I get on my hands and knees and I pray. And I pray for the first time in my life on my own. And I got on my knees. And I repented of all the sins I did in high school. I said, God, I vow to change my life. I will let go of all of that and I will look to you. It was taking a leap of faith, believing in God, this man who I've never felt before, but I believed in him and I vowed to change my life. And I essentially surrendered myself to him. Said, God, I'm in this mess. You take over. I need help. And so it doesn't end there. The next day I'm driving to go pick up my little brother around 3:00. It's on September 8th. And, I'm about to pray for the second time. And so I pray for the second time. I look up to the skies and the sun is right there. And I look at it and I don't say anything, but this is my act of believing, as if, God, okay, I offer myself to you. And in this moment, I'm driving, right, and this massive tear forms in my eye. I'm completely emotionless. God did this to prove that this was an act of God. So I'm driving and this massive tear forms in my right eye. I wipe it away once. It forms again. I wipe it away twice. And then the third time, the third time comes and I am immediately hit with God's love, full wrath of his love. It was an amount of love I cannot explain. It was as I was listening to the song called Our God is Greater, and I don't really know who God was, but in this moment, he hit me. Boom. And this song is coming on, is playing at the same time this is happening. And it goes like, I didn't really know who God was, but this song detailed it perfectly. And as I felt God's full presence in my soul, I couldn't even drive. I had to pull over and I was screaming out to the top of my lungs, "Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other." There's tears of joy. God, literally, it's as if God came down and he touched my heart and said, "You are mine." Right after I surrendered myself to him, I confessed and I believed in him. It's as if he grabbed my heart and he filled me with the joy that I've never felt in my entire life. He filled up the void I was trying to fill all through high school with those party scenes and with the impure actions with the girls. He filled it up just like that with his love. It was unreal. It was God's love. And he was, at that moment, that was God turning me from a sinner into his own son. And and there's a verse that says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love to those who fear him." I just got off the plane from North Carolina, and when you're high off the ground, you're like a couple hundred thousand feet off the ground. And God says, "As high as the heavens are above the earth." So we're pretty off, as high as that is, so great is his steadfast love. That was the type of love I felt in that moment. It was life changing. I would do anything to go back to that moment. It was God literally tanking my heart and giving me a brand new one. And so in the midst of the challenges that lay ahead of me, of the loneliness, of the regret, the shame, of everything I've done, I knew that the God of angel armies was on my side. At that moment, my walk with God started. And from that moment, I knew that God was with me. And if God is with me, then who can stand against me? And that was the moment that my walk with God started. And so in our own lives, you may be facing trials of your own that seem insurmountable. But I'm here to tell you today that with God, nothing is impossible. Nothing. And the love he has for us is unexplainable. Maybe it's your depression, your suicidal thoughts, your addiction to pornography, or you keep gossiping with other people. You know, you can set all that aside and come today because God loves you. You are amazing. You are loved. And so going back to that moment, you know, that's the story of how I became a follower of Jesus, of how I began my walk with God. But we all have a story of our own. And so, but going back to that moment, this is essentially what God did. In the Bible, he says this, I will cleanse you from all of your impurities and all of your idols. I will give you a new heart and put my spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone. So I had a heart of stone back in, when I was a kid here. I had a heart of stone that didn't want to hear the word of God. That was totally against everything that God was saying. But he said, whenever you believe in God, he said, I will remove from you your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh, a new beating heart, a heart that desires God and loves God. And I will put my spirit in you. You see, back in that moment, that's what God did to me. He grabbed my heart. He grabbed it. And he filled up me with his pure love. And he gave me a new one. And he can do the same for you. And so a heart of stone is one that is against God. And a live beating heart is one that desires God and his will and what is above. Now, let me ask you, what do you truly desire? Are you constantly chasing down the pleasures around you? I'm telling you, Jesus is the desire that you are seeking for. We were created to love Jesus and to be known by Jesus and to be in union with him. And so these false satisfactions that you may be chasing in your life, I promise you, they are false. Jesus is the only true desire that we must be seeking. And so from that moment on, when Jesus touched my heart, I have been a new creation. The old is past. The new has come. No more the party scene leader, the leader of the party scene, but no, I'm now a disciple of Jesus, a son and daughter of the living God. And so God calls each and every one of us to be transformed. He says, do not be conformed by the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Therefore, you will be able to attest what God's will is, his perfect, pleasing, and holy will. And so God desires to transform each and every one of us. If you've not been transformed by grace, then you have not been saved by grace. Because God's love is so powerful that it is always transformative. And to accept it, we must allow him to change us. And so some of us in this room may be suffering from things, suffering from battles that no one knows about. Maybe it's from your parents' broken marriage. Or maybe you have anxieties about the future or anxieties about what other people think about you or depression, suicide, whatever it may be. I'm here to tell you today that you can begin your walk with God tonight or this week. And I'm going to give you four steps on how you can do that, on four ways on how you can initiate your walk with God. Or maybe you are already walking with God on how you can strengthen your relationship with God himself. And so in order to begin your walk with God, the first thing you must do is you must seek him with all of your hearts. Back when I was your age at 13, I would go to Mass and my attendance was there, but my heart was not. And so God says, you must seek me with all your heart. He says this, you will call on me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your hearts. There's some of us, we follow Christianity and we're partially committed. We partially follow Jesus. But very few of us give him our whole heart, give him our life and say, God, here is my heart. Take and seal it. And so do you seek God with all of your heart? You know, half in and half out with God? Or are you full on? He requires a full surrender from us. The second thing you must do is to repent. Now, some of us hear this, and it's more of like a religious term that we don't really know about, but to repent means to look at your sin for what it is and to do a 180 and to look to God. Now, what sin is defined comes from the Greek word means hamashia, and that comes from an old archery term meaning missing the mark. So sin basically means missing the mark from archery. So imagine you have a target. Right, and in the center of an archer target, you have a bullseye. And so that would be God. And when you sin, you sin left. Here, if you hit right there, you sin right. So sin is anything off of perfection. So back when I would throw these parties, I would be throwing these parties and I'd be sinning farther and farther away, which was basically my act of intentionally removing myself from God. Right in the center. And God is love, God is hope, God is peace, God is joy. And I was intentionally removing myself from that. And so when you repent, you are looking at your sin for what it is, for whatever it may be, and you see it, and you acknowledge it, and you do a full 180, and you say, and you vow to change your life. You say, God, I don't want that anymore. I want you. So you must fix your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. Number three, the third thing you must do is you must believe. Now, many of us here, we hear believe, and you think that it's just a mental affirmation. You say, okay, I believe in God. But no, it's much more than that. You see, if I were to tell you right now that a missile was coming in and was going to hit this room in 5 minutes, and you said you believed me, if you truly believed me, you would be running out of this room in a heartbeat. Your act would be like, okay, I believe you, I'm out of here. But if you say you believe me, but you don't move, did you truly believe in me? Or did you just say that? And so believing is not a mental affirmation, say, I believe in God. No, it's more of an act of faith, a leap of faith, an act of trust. God calls us to trust in him with all of our hearts and to not lean on our own understanding. But in all of our ways, we must acknowledge him, and then he will make our path straight. That's what it means to believe. And it takes faith to do that. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance of things we cannot see. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because in order to come to him, we must believe that he exists. And he rewards those who seek him earnestly. And last but not least, in order to initiate your walk with God, you must surrender your life to him and accept him as your master. Now, when we hear this, we don't like hearing this, because surrendering your life to God, like, why would I surrender my life to someone? I have no clue who he is. But you see, God, we were created for God. We were created to obey him. We were created to be in union with him. And so the root of all sin is basically us thinking that we know what's best for us more than what God knows what's best for us. See, back when I threw these parties, I think that was best for me. But God said, Brian, don't throw that party. Someone may drink. Someone may drive home drunk and kill somebody. But no, I thought I knew what was best for me. I thought that was my life. I'm not going to let you tell me what I have to do, God. I do what I want. That's sin. God says to Eve, Eve, don't eat that apple. You can eat of all the apples and all the trees around here, but you cannot eat of that apple. Satan dwells in that tree. Do not eat from there. But no, Satan deceives Eve into thinking that sin is good. And he deceives Eve and says, hey, you eat this apple, you can be like God. And her, in her prideful sense, she eats the apple and she obeys. Now that's sin. Sin is thinking that we know what's best for us more than what God knows. Now, it's different for all of our lives. We each sin differently. We each sin, have different sins that we indulge in. But at the end of the day, that's what it comes down to. And so this is why God asks us to surrender our lives to him. This is why God asks us to accept him as Lord. Now, Lord in Hebrew, it meant Adonai, which means master. So we accept God as master. And so because of this, we resist God's authority over our lives. But you see, looking back at the creation of the world, God, you know, all creation responds in obedience to God. Looking back to Genesis 2, the creation, God says to the stars, you do this, you do that, and they go. God says to the ocean waves, you stop there, and they stop. God says to the sun, the moon, he says to the beasts in the field, the birds in the air, the fish in the sea, you all do this, and you do that, and each one of them responded in complete and utter obedience to their creator. Now we get to you and me, and we as humans have the audacity to look at the creator of the world and say, no, this is my life. I do what I want according to what I please. And so as a result of that, we have rejected God's authority over our lives. And that's why God says God calls us to surrender our lives to him and let God be the authoritative figure in our lives. And what that would look like is this. It'd be like you have a contract. It would say Brian Conacher to Jesus, and you have the middle, and you let God fill in the conditions. You let God fill in the blank. That's what it's like to surrender your life to God. And only then can God take over. See, when you surrender your life to God, you're walking with him side by side. He says, come walk with me, and you're walking with him. And if you're walking with God and God takes you God takes a right and you take a left, that means you're not walking with him. He'll take you to greener pastures. You have to trust in his goodness. You have to trust that he knows what's best for you. God says, I have plans to prosper you, not to harm you. And so when you walk with him, he will take you to the right path, but only when you surrender yourself to him. God's power he's just waiting to let it unleash in your life, but he won't do it unless you let him. He will not force himself into your life. We must open our hearts and we must let him in. And so I encourage you, those tonight, those who are sitting like me in the crowd, who are prideful and said, I don't need God. I don't need any of this. I encourage you to humble yourself, to let God into your life. He has a beautiful plan for each and one of your lives. Trust in that. Beautiful plan. But only if you let him, only if you follow him, only if you seek him with all of your heart, only if you turn from your sins and you look to God, only if you believe in him wholeheartedly, and if you accept him and you surrender yourself to him, then you will be in the plan that he planned for you. And I promise you, it's a glorious plan. it is not all butterflies and rainbows, but it is a climb to heaven. And on the way, you maybe it'll take a few friends to heaven as well. And so God calls each one of us to be transformed like that. And those are the four steps on how you can discover Jesus for yourself, on how you can initiate your relationship with Jesus and begin your walk with him. Now, some of us hear that and you're thinking, okay, I would like to walk with Jesus, but I'm not sure exactly who Jesus is or what the Christian message is all about. And I'm here to explain to you exactly what that is. You see, back when I heard this, I didn't know why we went to Mass. I didn't know why Jesus died. I didn't know any of that. And so we're gonna dive in today, and I'm going to show you exactly why Jesus died and what that means for you and I. So remember what I said. So sin is a thing that separated us from God. And so if I separated myself from God, how can I bring myself back? You see, I cannot. But God knew that. And God knew that from the creation of the world. And God loved us so much that he sent his son into the world. And God was three in one. So he sent himself. So God came into the world to save us from our sins. And so 2,000 years ago, God walked the earth. And though he was in the world was made by him. The world did not know him. And when he came into the world, did he come as a servant or a king to be served? No, he came as an infant child born to Mary and Joseph in a manger. And he grew up as a fisherman. He grew up as a fisherman, not even with people who couldn't even associate them, get themselves through school. And so this is our God who could have came in as a king. He could have came in as a guy and just conquered all of us. But no, he came in extremely humbly so he can relate to us. And then he came in at the exact moment, point in time when he can experience the crucifixion. And so we're going to dive in today and see exactly why Jesus underwent the crucifixion and what that means for you and I. So open in Matthew 27. We're going to start with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch. My Father," and then he prays to God, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So here we have Jesus in the garden of Gethsemane, praying to God, extremely sorrowful because he's about to undergo his passion. And he says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Now you see what that cup is? That cup is the cup of wrath, of God's wrath, pointed towards mankind, towards us for our sins, for our rebellious actions. For every time you looked at pornography, every time you slandered somebody else, every time you gossiped about somebody, every time I threw that party, every time that cup of wrath was heading right at me, right at you. But Jesus stepped in the way and he said, "No, I'm gonna take that." So imagine you're in this valley. You're in this massive valley, and at the top of the valley there's a dam, and it starts to crack. And you're in the valley and you see a crack and you start running left, you start running right. But there's nowhere for you to go. You are seemingly helpless. And then the dam cracks, and it comes in this water. This cup of water is flooding right at you, and you're looking death in the face, and you think this is it. But out of nowhere, Jesus comes in, and he swoops in with his mighty hand, and he takes you, and he throws you on top of the mountaintop, and then he takes the full blow instead of you, in your place. You see, that's what Jesus did on the cross. See, that cup of wrath was heading right toward us, and then he says, "If it be possible, let this cup pass for me." In other words, if there's any other way to save mankind from their sins, let's do that option. But no, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So he voluntarily does this. He voluntarily says, "I'm going to take this cup instead of mankind. I'm going to take this cup for Emily, for Brian, for John." He's going to do that for each and every one of us. And he says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord." There's only one thing that Jesus obtained from the cross that he didn't have beforehand. So what he didn't have before the cross that he did have after was you. So he was able to, he repurchased you from your sins by his death on the cross. So, but Jesus, he knew this passion in the Garden of Gethsemane. God gave him a foreshadow of what was about to happen to him, but Jesus knew this was coming, and he took on the passion with joy. And he did that because he knew that if he underwent this painful suffering, that he would be able to repurchase each and every one of you. And you were his motivation when he was climbing to Calvary with that cross. You were his motivation when he was getting whipped in the back. He said, I'm going to do this for Brian. I'm going to do this for all of mankind because I love them that much. You were his motivation. And so this passage shows the incredible love that Jesus has for us, that he was willing to undergo this instead of us. And so moving on to Jesus on trial. So this is Jesus before Pilate. Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, you have said so. But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. So he gave no answer because he was an innocent man. This was Jesus Christ, our God, who came down from heaven to be on trial instead of us. You see, this should have been you and I on trial. This should have been Tim. But God stood there in our place and he took on the sin of mankind. God put the sin of mankind on Jesus. For our sake, God made him to be sin. A man who knew no sin, so that you and I may become the righteousness of God. Righteousness means made right. So we have the diagram, right? The target, the bullseye. When you sin right. We were made right because of Jesus. We are brought back in union because of Jesus. We are essentially saved from our sins because of Jesus. He is a man who knew no sin, but he became sin. And there's not one person in this room, there's not one of you who can claim that you are right with God, that you are perfect, that you are willing and acceptable to God. For the Bible says, for all men have fallen short of the glory of God. There's not one man pleasing to him, not one. The only man who was pleasing to him was Jesus because he was perfect. And that's why Jesus was the only one to take away our sins. And so for all men fall short of the glory of God. Our God is a just God and no bad deed that goes unpunished. For the wages of sin is death. A wage is something you earn. So if you work in restaurants, as a hostess, you earn $9 an hour. So your wage is $9. For the wages of sin, those who sin, anyone in this room, any one of you who has committed any bad crime, whatever it may be, that's a sin. And the wages of sin is death. Not only death from this life, but hell for eternity. Eternal suffering. That's the wages of every sinner. And everyone in this room is a sinner indeed. And God knew that. And God loved you so much that he was willing to step in the way to save you from your sins by doing this. And remember, he did it voluntarily. He said, no one takes this cup from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. And so for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He is my God, my savior and my God. And so moving on to Jesus at the pillar. So what they did back when they would scourge you is they would take this is in Jerusalem. I went there with my family and this was the pillar that he was scourged at. So they would put your hands up high like so, so that your back was stretched out, your skin was stretched out. And they would have a Roman soldier on your left and a Roman soldier on your right. And they would take a cat of nine tails, like a nice whiplash with it. And nine tails at the end of it had nine little tails of dumbbells and shards of bone. So that when they would whip you, it would stick on your skin and it would rip off everything on there. And it causing your blood vessels to vasodilate, making a bloody mess all around. Depleting him of all energy and just ripping off every piece of skin on his body. And so this is how Jesus took away the sins of the flesh. This is how Jesus washed away all of our iniquities. This is how he cleansed us of all of our sin. By the wounds in his back, you and I are healed. And so the next time you're tempted to gratify the sins of your flesh, remember this. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. And that price was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So glorify God with your body. Remember that. And moving on to the crowning of thorns. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, twisting together a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him with the reed and struck him on the head. So this is Jesus in a courtyard, and it says a whole battalion of soldiers. So that was about 20 to 30 soldiers taking turns in beating Jesus endlessly, taking turns in delighting in his pain, like a schoolyard bully defeating a helpless child. And when one soldier was tired, the next one would come in and they would beat him and they mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews." This is our God. This is Jesus Christ. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Through him, all things were made. But for us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. And instead of us praising him as we should, as our creator, as our loving God, no, we put a crown of thorns on him and we beat him mercilessly. We put a staff in his right hand and we beat that crown of thorns. And that was about 4 inches of thorns that go right into his cerebellum all around his head. And he is the image of the invisible God. So he had 20 soldiers beating on him. So remember, this is our God. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And so he could have appealed to God at any moment in this process. He could have said, God, I've had enough. God, remove this from me. He could have called on a legion of 12 angels. One legion was equivalent to 5,000 angels. And one angel could have wiped out an entire army. So he could have called on 60 massive angels to take away, to stop this suffering. But he said, no, I must do this. I must do this to repurchase you because I love you that much. Now going on to the next picture, you can see that he held off the angels because he had to do this. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were so, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest. And so Jesus was crowned of thorns for every time that you and I think we are the king of our own lives. Whenever you are saying that this is my life, I do what I want. I will not surrender to you, my God. I will do what I want. Jesus, instead of God punishing us for that, he took that bloody punishment upon himself, and he crowned himself with thorns. When that should have been us being crowned with thorns. That's the type of love he has for us. He took that pain instead of us taking it. And moving on to the crucifixion. And so the crucifixion, when people think about the crucifixion and they see the cross, they think it's simply just you getting your nails and your hands getting nailed to a cross and your feet. But it's much worse than that. You see, before that, you had to carry this cross up to the hill. They'd make them do that. So this, what they would do is they would recycle the crosses in the old day. So this cross was splintered and it smelled like old death and of an old victim. And he would carry this 200-pound cross up to the hill. And as he was doing that, he had no energy. He just got scourged in his back, but he had no energy. But what kept him going was you and me. His love for you kept him going. His love for Erica, his love for Veronica, his love for Brian, his love for you guys is what kept him going. He was carrying the things. I'm going to do this for you. He fell once. He fell twice, but he kept getting up. And he said, I'm going to do this to repurchase you guys from your sins. From the punishment, the death punishment that you all deserve, God willingly took that upon himself. And you were his motivation. And so when he was carrying that cross, he did it for you. And so when he got to the top of Calvary, this is the spot in Jerusalem. I went there with my family. This is no myth. You see that spot where that golden picture is? That's where Jesus' cross was put into the ground. You can put your arm, forearm length into that thing. And so that's the exact spot in Jerusalem, the top of Calvary, where Jesus was put in the ground. This is no myth. We are not here worshiping a myth. This is the God Almighty, Jesus Christ, who came down to die for you. So this is no joke. This is the real deal. And so at the crucifixion, when you would get crucified, they would hang you up. And when you're up, so your feet were seemingly useless because they were nailed in. So all the weights on your shoulders and your elbows causing them to dislocate. So you couldn't breathe. So your lungs are hanging high. So Jesus is like this hanging with his arms and his elbows dislocated. And for every breath, he would have to scrape his back against a lacerated piece of wood. And for 6 hours, he did that. And he fought. For while we were his enemies. His enemies. A sinner is an enemy. A sinner is looking at God in the face and saying, no, I'm going to do what I want, not what you tell me to do. And so that's a sinner. That's an enemy. But while I was his enemy, still his love fought for me. How great is that? How still his love fought for me while I was still rebelled against him. And even today, maybe you're trying to serve God, but you continually fall into the same sin. You know, God does not turn a hard face to you. No, he still loves you. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more, and there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. For while you were his enemy, still his love fought for you. That's what it means to be a sinner. So imagine it like this. So imagine you're a parent, right? And you're holding your precious boy, your perfect little boy, and you have this guy shooting at you with a gun, and that gun's pointed right at you. And that guy with the gun, he's gonna serve the judgment that he deserves because he's got the gun pointed at me. But instead of unleashing the judgment on this guy who has the gun, he sends his son to die for that enemy, for that guy with the gun. That's the type of love Jesus has for us. He loves us so much. God so loved the world that he gave his son for us so that we may have eternal life with him, so that we may become his own son. That's what happened when Jesus died on the cross. That's what this means. It's a love that we cannot fathom because that is a love that only God can give us. And so Jesus on the cross, you know, a quote from Psalm 22 says, "They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones." But you see, it was not nails that hung him to the cross, but it was his love for you and me. Each one of you was worth dying for. Each one of you is extremely loved. Now, this is what he was talking about at Mass. So we got him. He's hanging there. He can barely breathe. He's got a crown of thorns around his head. He was scourged mercilessly around all his entire body. He's starving. He's thirsty, and he's hanging up there. But no, that's his body. And so at the Last Supper, this is what Jesus said to his disciples. He said, "This is my body. This is my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sins." And so when we go to Mass and the priest raises the Eucharist, think of this. That's his body. Every time, that is the blood that Jesus poured out for you. For we are one body in Christ, and he came that we might have life. So he tells us, "When you eat my body and you drink my blood, I will live in you, and you will live in my love." Back to what I said, whenever I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you. He will put your spirit in you. Literally, he will change your life if you let him. And so when you receive him at Mass, you are receiving Christ himself. And it takes a lot of faith to believe in that. But I promise you, it's real. This happened. This is the spot on Golgotha where Jesus was crucified and died. So this is the body that Jesus died for us. But the whole gospel, all the entire Bible that's about this thick, the entire Bible can be explained in these four words. Jesus in my place. Jesus was condemned in my place, beaten in my place, mocked, killed, humiliated, scourged, and crucified in my place. He was killed in my place, in Brian's place. What the cross said was, "Hail, King of the Jews." But what it should have said was, "Brian Conacher, a sinner." But Jesus came in and he saved me, and he can do the same for you. And so this is what he did. This is the Lamb of God in my place. His blood poured out. My sin erased. It was my death he died. I am raised to life. Hallelujah, the Lamb of God. Now that is amazing grace. That is unfailing love. That he would take my place. That he would bear my cross. That he would save a wretch like me. There is no greater love than this. Than to lay down one's life for a friend. So this is Jesus Christ. In the Bible, they had four words for love. The highest of this was agape. Agape meaning, in Greek, it means selfless, self-giving, self-sacrificial, putting someone else's desires over their very own. And so the greatest form of love is to put someone else's desires over their very own. So on the cross, Jesus said, "I'm going to put your desires over my own in this moment because I love you that much. I'm going to repurchase you from your sins so that you can become a son and daughter of God." So because of what Jesus did on the cross, because we go to Mass, because of this cross that Jesus did, that Jesus took on for us, we are now forgiven. Now, what does it mean to be forgiven? To be forgiven does not excuse someone's behavior. When you forgive somebody, it doesn't say, "Oh, you can do that again." No. To forgive somebody is to literally take on their injustice. To forgive somebody means to literally say, "You did that to me, but instead of showing you wrath and anger, I'm going to give you love and affection as a response." So if someone slanders me, someone, you know, talks behind my back and ruins my reputation, and I forgive them, I'm not excusing that behavior that they slandered me, but instead of me coming back at them with a fist, I'm saying, "Hey, I'm absorbing that injustice, and I'm saying, hey, I still love you. I still love you." That's what it means to be forgiven. And so that's what Jesus did. So Jesus, when you forgive someone, you're literally taking on their injustice. So God, in order to forgive us, he came down into the world, and every time we sin, it's an injustice to him. It hurts him. So he literally, in order to forgive us, he literally took on that injustice upon himself. And it was a bloody mess, but he did it because he loved you. So that's what it means to forgive somebody. But because we are forgiven, we are now can become the sons and daughters of God. C.S. Lewis said it best. He said, the Son of God, Jesus, became man to enable men, you and I, to become the sons of daughters of God. So he turned a sinner like me, a man like me who was leading hundreds of people every weekend to the party scene, hundreds of people to sin, essentially hundreds of people to hell. That's what I was doing. But he turned a sinner like me into a beloved son and daughter of the living God. One of the greatest titles anyone can ever have. When you are called a son and daughter of God, that is the greatest title you can possibly have. And so, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift, eternal life is a gift. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Life in heaven, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because of what Jesus did, we all can be given the gift of eternal life. St. John and St. Barnabas said that the kingdom of God is not a reward for good works, but a gift of grace prepared for God's faithful servants. It's a gift. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, because of this cross, what it should have been you and I, Jesus purchased us, and therefore we can have the gift of eternal life. It's there for you. In order to receive a gift, you have to, with open arms, that's all you got to do. Say, God, I surrender my life to you. Take care of everything. That's what it means to receive a gift, to receive God. That's what it means to surrender. And then once you do that, you can have this gift of eternal life. And so God says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son, the wrath of God remains on him. So back to what I said in the agony of the garden, that cup that Jesus took, that was the full wrath of God heading towards mankind. And so if you believe in Jesus, that wrath of God remains on Jesus and not on you. But if you reject Jesus, as I did when I was sitting in these seats, in my prideful mind, I would hear this and I'd be like, I don't need this. I don't need to hear this Jesus stuff. Very prideful. The number one capital sin that leads to all other sins, because pride is thinking that you're too good and that you don't need God. And so whoever rejects the Son, the wrath of God remains on you. So This is no joke. This is God inviting you to believe in his Son, or if not, the wrath of God will remain on you. And so you have a week this week. You have a week, or you have tonight. You have the rest of your life, whatever it may be. You can choose to trust in God with your life. Surrender yourself to him. Put your full yes on the table. Don't be partially in there and partially out. Don't be attending Mass just because your parents go. Attend because you fully want to know God and you fully want to give your life to him. Because when you do that, he'll show you the plans he's prepared for you. And they're glorious, I promise. And so, going back to Jesus on the cross, he said a few last words. And like I said, when you're hanging there, it's very hard to breathe because your lungs are like this. And for every breath, you have to up and down. And so, he said two sayings before he died on the cross. And they must have been important because he'll expend one of his last breaths to say so. So, this is one of the sayings he said. As he's sitting there on the cross. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? So you see, Jesus became sin, and God cannot be in the presence of sin or disobedience. He physically cannot. He is so holy. So in the moment where Jesus needed God the most, Jesus became sin, and God turned his face from him. Now, essentially, that's what hell is. This was actually Jesus' most painful thing he suffered on the cross, was the God, his Father, turning his face from him. Because that's what hell is. Hell is total abandonment of God. And so when you're totally abandoned by God, that is eternal suffering. And what heaven is, it's total union with God. And so what Jesus experienced on the cross, Jesus experienced hell for us in our place. He died for us so that we wouldn't have to experience hell. And so God forsake Jesus so that we wouldn't have to be. Jesus was forsaken on the cross so that you and I will never be forsaken. You see, in our own trials, in our own lives, when we go through trials and we go through suffering points and you think God has forsaken you, I promise you, he has not. He says, never will I forsake you, never will I abandon you. Jesus will never abandon you in any of your sufferings. And When you go through your sufferings and you think that God has lost control, that God is not in control of your lives, you think you're suffering from your parents' broken marriage and you think it's the world's going to end, or you have anxiety and you don't think God is in control. At this moment, Jesus is on the cross. It probably looked like that God wasn't in control, but he was. Jesus was suffering, and this seems like the worst point in mankind because we are putting God to death. And it looks as if God is out of control, but he is not. He's in control the whole time. And he did this. He took out of this suffering that Jesus was doing, he made something glorious come out. And it was the salvation of all of mankind. And so in your own trials and your own sufferings, you may be experiencing a trial right now that no one knows about. And you may be thinking, God, are you even in control? You may be doubting if he's in control or if he has forsaken you. But the cross proves and the cross shows us that God did not and will never abandon you in any of your trials. Because he put his full abandonment on Jesus, therefore he will never abandon you. Now, do you trust in that? When God says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, do you trust that? You know, in your trials, trust that God is with you. And the second thing that Jesus said on the cross, right before he yielded his spirit, when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus, they saw the earthquake and what took place, and they were filled with awe, and they said, truly, this was the Son of God. So before Jesus gave his last breath, he yelled out, in English it translates to, it is finished, four words. But in Greek, that translates to one word, tetelestai. And archaeologists found this word tetelestai on old tax receipts back in the day. And what tetelestai essentially meant was, it has been paid in full. So it was written, this tetelestai is written at the bottom of a tax receipt after it has been paid in full. So what does this mean? So Jesus says, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. And then he says, tetelestai, it has been paid in full. What this means is he has paid the price for our sins in full. This wasn't him saying, I did half the work, now you got to do the rest. This wasn't him saying, okay, I started it, now you got to finish. No, God finished the work all in one on the cross. He bought your salvation all in one on the cross. He paid for it in full. Every ounce of that cup was put on him. That's what it means whenever God paid it in full. So your salvation, your eternal life is not something you have to earn God's favor for. You don't have to, you don't have to essentially earn God's favor with your good deeds, but you have to essentially just believe and rest in God's love for you and have faith in him. That's what it means when he said to tetelestai, it is finished. That is what he meant. And so this is all happening at the moment. So go to the next picture. We're in Jerusalem. When Jesus said that, with those last words, this is what happened. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus, they saw the earthquake and what took place, and they were filled with awe, and they said, truly, this was the Son of God. So here in Jerusalem, the picture on the right, that's right next to the cross. So right here, right, this gold picture, that's where you can put your hand, right where the cross was. And to the right, that's where the earthquake happened. So this is no myth. This is no historical legend. This happened. Our God became man through Jesus Christ, and he died for you in our place. And right where the cross is put in the ground, it said the earth quaked and the rocks were split. There was a crack that goes right down to the center of the earth, right underneath where that cross was. And the centurions and those who were with him saw this, and they were filled with awe. And they said, and they came to repentance and believing, and they said, truly, this was the Son of God. But now you see this, the centurions came to faith, but around the cross, not everyone had the same response. Not everyone saw the same thing. You see, Jesus is on the cross, but you had the good criminal, and then you had the bad criminal, and then you had the Jewish leaders who were condemning him. You had the centurions who were the ones who were mocking him. And then you have Mary and John the disciple. So we have all these people, but not everyone's seeing the same thing. And there's the reason for that is this, that the gospel, this message, can only be seen from a posture of humility. So some of you may be sitting out there today and you may be too prideful and your heart is a heart of stone and you're not letting God break it, and you're sitting there with your pride and you're thinking, God, you can't get in here. The only way to see this gospel message is with a posture of humility. Humility meaning, God, I recognize that I am a sinner, and I need your grace, and you will open your heart to him. That's what it means to be humble. And so you know, the gospel can only be seen from a posture of humility. So you had the good thief and the bad thief. The good thief eventually says, he comes to repentance and believing, and he says, God, remember me when you come into your kingdom. But the bad thief, he never came to repentance, and he was still mad at God. And then you had the centurions who were here, and they said, they saw what took place, and they came to believing, and they said, truly, this was the Son of God. But the other centurions, they came in, and they stabbed him in the side. So now let me ask you, who will you be? How will you respond to the cross? Creation itself couldn't even withstand the weight of glory displayed. You see, when Jesus died, creation itself could not withstand our Creator dying for creation's rebellion, and so an earthquake happened. It could not withstand the weight of glory. And so if creation had responded, the centurions responded, how will you respond? How will you respond to this act that God did for you? Will you reject him? Or will you accept him as the Lord of your life when you will surrender yourself to him? And so if this truly happens, if this event in history truly happened, if God really did come out down and save us from our sins, and that changes everything, that changes your purpose in life, that changes the way you see pain, that changes you the way you see life, that changes the way you have relationships with other people. If this is truly true, if why we are gathered here today, if why the reason we go to Mass, if what Jared Conacher, if the reason he built this whole organization, if it is really true, it changes absolutely everything. Now, will you hop on board and will you follow Jesus? That is your personal choice that only you can make. And so in closing, for the believer, you know, what is the purpose in our life? You know, if you truly believe in God, you know, God says, if you believe in me, you'll have eternal life. But why wasn't it when I first believed that I didn't go straight to heaven? Well, you see, Jesus says that we are here. The reason God has left us here, he has left us on earth for the specific purpose of loving others and leading others to Christ and letting them know what it means to be loved by God. That is why we're here as a believer. God said it himself at his disciples. He told his disciples, love one another just as I have loved you. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. But even if you love one another, this is a sinful world, a very sinful, suffering world. But God calls you to fight the good fight of faith, to take hold of eternal life to which you were called. Do not let your hearts be troubled. This is a tough world out there. You're going to face suffering and you're going to face trials. But God says, do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Jesus said, believe also in me. In this world, you will have tribulation, without a doubt. But Jesus said, take heart, for I have overcome the world. Do you believe that? Do you trust in that with all of your heart? Or are you partially in? The choice is yours. Now for the non-believer. For when I was sitting in this crowd, for me and my 15 cousins when we were here, when we would hear this message, we were very prideful. We were not believers. We went to Mass and we did our part. But no, we were non-believers. We were very prideful. And for those of you who are out there, for those of you who don't really, this is the first time you're hearing the message. Listen to this. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. I went from a man who led people to hell to now leading y'all to heaven. If he can do that to me, he can do the same thing for you, if you let him. So now he has changed my life for the better, and he can do the same for you. God has a beautiful plan for each and one of your lives. God says, for I know the plans I have you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, but to give you hope in a future. You know, Jesus came down to earth and he said, my Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? Even though you may not believe in Jesus right now or surrender yourself to him, he still has prepared a place for you. He has predestined you to be in heaven with him forever. So he has prepared a place for you in heaven, but will you accept that invitation? Will you surrender your life to him? Will you let him in? Will you humble yourself in prayer and repentance? And will you let God into your life? It is a personal choice that each one of us must make. Either tonight, tomorrow, this week, so on. It is a choice you must make. And so through the trials and through the tribulations of your life, do not lose hope. Are you hurting or broken within, overwhelmed by the weight of your sin, whether it be depression or whatever it may be? Jesus is calling on each and every one of you. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus says, I'm the living water. You take a drink from my well, you'll never be thirsty again. Do you trust in that? Do you believe that God is your one true desire? Are you continually going to keep in looking for sex? Are you going to keep in looking to other things to satisfy you, whether it be drugs, alcohol? Or will you stop today and you say, God, you are my joy. You are my living water. Jesus says, I'm the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father in heaven except by me. And so, oh God, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for the drink from the well? Come to the altar tonight. Leave behind your regrets and mistakes. Come today. There's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. And if you have that inner desire to let Jesus in, but you don't know what it sounds like, it would sound something like this. Jesus, I have abandoned myself to you. Take care of everything. And so if many of you have heard, my grandpa passed away two weekends ago. And so he was the creator. He was the one who built up this organization. He's the reason why we are here. He did all of this. He put his family in massive debt. He put his family's relationships at risk so that y'all may be here tonight to hear this message. And I'm here to carry on that message because it is a message that changes lives. That if true, it changes everything. That God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. And because of what Jesus did, now there is life after death. He, on the cross, by this cross right here, he conquered two things. He conquered sin, which is the reason for all suffering in this world. The reason for all the reason behind there is so much pain in your life. It's because of sin. So what Jesus did is he conquered that. And what he also did is he conquered death itself. So though my grandpa died 2 weeks ago, there's not a doubt in my mind that he is living in heaven right now. Oh death, where is your sting? Our resurrected king has rendered you defeated. There is life after that. There is eternal life to all those who believe. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory over sin and the victory over death. And so this is the gospel message tonight. This is the gospel. Gospel in Greek means good news. This is good news. This is not bad. This is good news that our God was willing, that he loved you so much that he was willing to die for you. That is good news. Now, the choice is yours. Now, if you all bow your heads with me and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you will soften the hard hearts here tonight and help us to believe. Help us to fully trust in you. God, there's some of you out there tonight who are suffering deeply. There's some of you who may be fighting a battle that nobody knows. Whether it's your doubt in God or your misbelief in him, or your parents' broken marriage, you're fighting with pornography, your anxiety, whatever it may be, lay it down at the feet of Jesus tonight and give it to him. He's calling on each and every one of you. He has a plan for each and one of your lives. He loves each and one of you so much. God, I pray that you will boost the faith of each and every one of you tonight, and you may save everyone in this room. One thing I ask from you, O God, only this do I seek, that we may all dwell in your house, O Lord, all the days of our lives. Amen.